Good morning. It's good to see you again. To have opportunities like this, we are thankful for, and we have several visitors. I want to add my word of welcome to you today. We're very grateful that you found us, and to be able to be together, we hope, is a blessing to you, as we appreciate that your presence shows your interest in spiritual things. If you have any questions about what we teach or practice, we're happy to receive those questions at any time and invite those from you. Our interest is to follow the Bible. Our interest is to do God's will in God's way and know that Christ will live in our hearts through faith. As we just sang about that, Ephesians 3 and verse 17 assures us that Christ lives in our hearts through faith. That song, whenever I sing it, it reminds me to remember that when it speaks about Christ talks to me, walks with me and talks with me, of course, He doesn't do that through some still small voice or some better felt and told experience. He does that in this revealed word of truth, this Holy Spirit inspired gospel that belongs to Jesus. This is how He speaks to us, and we know that as we sing such songs, and we know that He lives because He lives in our hearts by faith. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Many people say Christ lives in their heart. Truth of the matter is, Christ is only going to be in our heart if we're living by faith. Chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 17. And so we turn our attention to the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing God's Word. Romans 10 and verse 17. To have any confidence of Christ living in our hearts, we must live by faith. And to live by faith, we must hear His Word revealed to us in Scripture. So that's why we open the Bible. That's why we read it. That's why we study it. That's why we teach from it. To assure our hearts, to assure our faith, and to be willing to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Because if we are deceived by sin and error, if we compromise truth, then we cannot and will not be able to expect heaven as our home eternally. We want to go to heaven. We want you to go to heaven. And so we give attention to God's Word and ask you to do the same with us this morning. The lesson entitled is The Danger of Compromise. And we're going to split this into two parts. We're not going to go through all of this outline this morning. Probably take the second part of it next Sunday morning, just to let you know that at the outset. To kind of introduce the thinking, I'm going to use Tyler's story he told me at the beginning when he saw the outline. He said, "Joe, I saw that title 6 or 7 years ago on a billboard at a church someplace, and it said, 'Today's sermon, The Danger of Compromise.' And at the bottom of it, it said, 'Spaghetti Supper Tonight.' Now, maybe you don't get the punchline, but you see, in the Bible, there's nothing about churches offering spaghetti suppers. The Bible says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? It says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you're coming together be not under judgment." That's what the Bible says. So it's curious that someone would say, we're going to talk about the danger of compromise and then offer something that's a compromise. You see how insidious compromise can be, is we can be doing it and not even realize it. That's the danger, among the dangers of compromise that we want to think about. It's possible that you and I are compromising our faith right now. We have to be open to that possibility, because if we're not open to that possibility, then we've already closed our minds and we've already gone down the road of compromise. So we have to accept and recognize the possibility and the willingness to open our mind and see whether or not, in fact, we have compromised ourselves before Almighty God. And hopefully, the incident of King Solomon and his wives will help teach us, help warn us, help admonish us about this important subject of the sin of compromise. Now, you know, the word itself, compromise itself, is not always bad. Let's define it, talk about it for just a minute, and of course then move to the application, some of the concepts we're really going to be discussing this morning. But understand that by definition, a compromise is a settlement of differences by mutual concessions. An agreement reached by adjustment of conflicting or opposing claims, principles, and so on, by reciprocal modification of demand. Now, we've underlined three words. Compromise, by definition, means concessions of some form. some adjustment has to be made in some fashion. And some modification, some change has to occur. Generally, it's of a mutual nature. And so by definition, it indicates, you know, a mutual agreement. But there are some concessions. When we talk about compromise, by definition, there's some adjustment made, some concession granted, some change that occurs. Now, as I said, that's not always bad. That can be positive at the right times. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Christians were chided, in fact, on that occasion when it said, "What? Don't you know that it's already a utter failure for you that you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourselves be cheated?" See, why don't you concede? He said, give place in that situation. You're taking each other to court rather than understand the benefit of turning the other cheek. Or again, in chapter 8, Paul would concede that if by my eating meat I cause my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat forever anymore, that I do not cause him to stumble. Paul was willing to concede, to modify his conduct in situations so that the use of his liberty would not cause a brother to sin or draw him into the violation of his conscience. In chapter 9, Paul said, "I became all things to all men that by all means I might gain some." Oh yes, Paul made concessions and adjustments at times when those concessions and adjustments did not involve transgressing the will of God. You know, husbands and wives need to learn that lesson sometimes. Brethren need to learn that lesson sometimes. Any relationship we live in, we need to learn the lesson that sometimes we need to make certain adjustments and concessions where sin is not involved to promote unity and peace that is right among the people of God and in any relationship we have. Otherwise, pride intrudes, our heart hardens, and we sin. Absolutely. So, while much can be said about the positive nature of compromise, what I want us to also note, though, is that there is a negative element of it. And that is capitulation and surrender of objectives and principles or material. And that's what we see happening with Solomon, and the warnings from God's Word to you and me about the sin of compromise is if we capitulate, if we give in and surrender, we give up an objective or a principle that is God-defined, God revealed, and therefore God endorsed and expected of you and me. Solomon, in marrying many women and the consequences of it, brought great sin against God in his life and the consequences upon all of Israel. In that passage, as already read, you see that in doing so, in loving many foreign women, it says that he violated specific violation of what God's Word in Deuteronomy 7 verses 3 and 4 said, "Do not do." In that passage, it said, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Now, it's interesting to me to see that back in chapter 3, it says that Solomon loved God. But in chapter 11, he loved foreign women. Same word. You see, God had given great blessings to Solomon. Some of them unconditional, some of them were conditional. Unconditionally, he gave him great wisdom and understanding. He prayed for that. When God appeared to him there at Gibeon in 1 Kings 3, and he said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And he asked for an understanding heart to judge God's people. And God was pleased with the answer. And He not only gave him great wisdom and understanding, but also with it, He gave him riches and honor. Chapter 3 and verse 13. And then 14, He says, "If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So He said, here's a condition: if you'll be obedient like your father was, I'll give you a long life. As we turn on into the story of Solomon over to chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, we have God appearing a second time as the the great temple that Solomon had constructed is now dedicated, and God gives His approval to it and consecrates it as the place where He would have His eye and heart for His people. And again, He says, if you will walk before Me, verse 4, as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all I commanded you, and if you keep My statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your king, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following Me and do not keep My statutes and commandments as I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them. And this house which I have consecrated for My name I will cast out of My sight. It will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And of course, that's exactly what eventually happened. You see, as a result of Solomon's sin, his compromise of sinning by marrying the foreign women and compounding that now by being influenced by these idolatrous women to himself go after false gods and set up places of worship for them, for all of Israel to go to, stirred up God's anger and led to this very division in Israel that God told him would happen if he did such things. Back in chapter 11, and in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God had appeared to him twice, and he starts building idolatrous places of worship to pagan gods. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, that he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept My covenant, My statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. I think one of the children's classes just studied about this subject this morning. Now that because King Solomon did not follow God, but compromised the Word and will of God in his life and for the nation Israel, the entire nation was racked with civil war and division, and divided from that point forward for hundreds of years. See, a great sin. A great sin of a compromise because he capitulated. He surrendered. He did not obey God's Word. But instead, he formed these marriages. Now, in the next lesson, we'll come back to some of those topics specifically and look at some of them. But what I'd like for us to do is to remember from this right now that you and I are warned. We are warned against moral and doctrinal compromise. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please, verses 14 and following. Because in that passage, the apostle said that the believer is not to be... He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we are not to put ourselves in a relationship where we are dominated and controlled by the unbeliever. Not to be tied to an unbeliever and drawn away from God. As he rhetorically asks, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Each of these give the rhetorical answer, none. There is no fellowship. There is no participation. There is no sharing. There is no union. There is no portion. There is no agreement. For you are the temple of the living God. Solomon, who built the temple for the living God, turned around and built temples and high places for Chemosh and for Molech, for the gods of the nations that were no gods at all. Shall we, in a similar fashion, shall we not learn the lesson and we, in a similar way, build temples within our hearts and lives to those things which are no gods at all? Or shall we come out and be separate, saith the Lord, as he goes on in this text, and touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. You see, we are warned about compromise. In Galatians 1, 6 and following, Paul says, I marvel at you so quickly removing yourself from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, there are those who twist the gospel today as they did then, who can say, we're going to preach on the danger of compromise, but over here we're going to announce something that in fact does that very thing, and don't even realize it. So deceived. So deceived have some become. We're warned about it. We need to take such warnings seriously. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11, note that the apostle says, you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The spirit of fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what's well-pleasing to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove or expose them. Expose them. Why? Because you see, there's when we compromise with sin, moral sin, doctrinal error, it's all sin. It's transgression of the will of God. We have fellowship with it. He said, don't have to come out from among it. Don't be a compromiser. Don't capitulate to darkness. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. These foreign women that Solomon married did not have God. He did. But He loved them. And multiplying His wives, He brought Himself into a violation of the will of God, and under their influence compounded it with idolatry. And God's wrath came upon Him. You see, those same things can happen to us today. And so we are warned against such compromises. Now, we either take the warning seriously, or we think that somehow or another we're exempt. Somehow or another it really doesn't apply to us. But of course it does apply to us. And that's what we wanted to note here for just a few minutes, is the sinfulness of moral and doctrinal compromise. When we compromise what God has revealed, it is sin. Compromise is double-mindedness. It's double-mindedness. It's having a mind, trying to have a mind on God, and at the same time, trying to have a mind on other things. And we see that in Solomon. Solomon had a mind on God, and yet he had a mind on pleasing these women, these wives. James 4 and verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a fundamental decision to be made. Shall I be a friend of God or a friend of the world? I cannot be both. See, compromise is trying to be both. It's double-mindedness. In verse 8, he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, just before that, he said, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. If we're going to draw near to God, we must have a single mind, not a double mind. A mind that is singular, because no man can serve two masters. The double-minded is unstable in all his ways. Hear that lesson, James 1 and verse 8. Don't let the double-minded man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's unstable in all of his ways. He's faithless, tossed about, without conviction of faith and truth. Compromise indicates a mind that is not singular upon God. See that? And that's clearly what we see in Solomon. His heart was not loyal, it says, to God. He did not have the same heart as his father David. Oh yeah, Joe, but David sinned. That's right, he did. He sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But David had a heart that would not allow him to multiply sin, and in trying to conceal it, he became overwhelmed and he repented. He did not continue in it and add sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. 700 wives. God said, don't multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17:17. Not just one temple to one God, many of them. Double-mindedness. More and more. The sinfulness of compromise is also that, you see, it stands by instead of rebuking and resisting sin. That's what happened to Solomon. He put himself in a position, in a situation where he could not speak out against the false gods. He couldn't. his mouth became closed. And he becomes a participant in the sin. See verse 5, Solomon went after Asherah and Milcom and these other gods. To go after means to worship. He began to serve them. That's found throughout in the Old Testament. You find that phrase, to go after the false gods is to be disobedient to God and to serve the idol. Compromise, we start serving sin, not rebuking it, not resisting it, not opposing it, but if not silently allowing it, openly participating in it. Eli was rebuked because it says there in 1 Kings 3 and verse 13, remember, not only rebuked, he said the priesthood would not any longer continue in his family. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, I told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, the sinfulness of his sons, who were priests, and they were defiling the worship of God, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't remove them. He didn't resist them. He didn't do what God expected him to do. He compromised. And in the compromise brought judgment upon himself as well, as his sons bringing God's judgment upon them for their own sins. See, when we compromise, we compromise our ability to say and do what is right. We compromise our influence for godliness. We become hollow voices and hollow influences when we compromise what God expects of us. Thirdly, truth will not continue to flourish in that kind of an environment. Truth will not flourish in a compromising environment. Just mark it down. It will not continue because, you see, by its very definition, truth has been abandoned. You see, again, of course, understanding, you see, when we talk about compromise, we've already accepted the premise that there is verifiable truth. There is a standard that we can understand and know and live by. And when we capitulate from it, you see, by very definition, truth is no longer flourishing in the environment in which we put ourselves, in the compromising environment. In Galatians, the second chapter, when men came to Antioch and were teaching error about how Gentiles would be saved, the apostle said, this occurred. This situation about all was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, truth did not continue with Solomon as he is worshiping idols, as he's building these high places for the false gods. Truth was not flourishing in that environment. Oh, he was a wise man about many things about life, you know, and all things about life and living, but he showed himself to be foolish in this respect, because in his sin, you see, in providing an environment for sin, he necessarily excluded truth. That's why compromise is so serious. You see, we can't be double-minded. We can't have truth over here and error and sin over here and play both sides against the middle. No, truth is not going to... That's not the nature of truth. Truth will not continue in an environment of compromise. Sinful compromise causes indecisive faithlessness. That's the environment of compromise. Indecisive faithlessness. Later, after the King Solomon's life and the kingdom was divided, God raised up a prophet named Elijah. And a wicked king, King Ahab, is in the north. And you know his wife, Jezebel. And God sent famine upon the land as punishment for sin and to call the people to repentance. And during the process of that and at the end of that, as Elijah now makes himself known again to King Ahab, they all assemble at Mount Carmel. They're near the coast in northern areas of Israel. And Ahab sent all the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together. That is the prophets of Baal together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You see, their indecisiveness, their compromise, leads to faithlessness, indecision, unwillingness to choose. They were just silent. They couldn't speak. That's what compromise does. By its very definition and nature, it puts us in a position where we're not going to be decisive about truth, because you see, if we do, we condemn ourselves. You see, we start condemning ourselves, and we don't want to do that. So they didn't say a word. They may have known the truth, but they didn't say anything about it, did they? Not like Joshua. You know, Joshua had said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Joshua 24:15. Make a choice. Don't be indecisive. The sin of compromise is it causes indecisiveness and faithlessness. And of course, Solomon gives us the illustration of the faithlessness. As he was decisive in helping foreign women, but he was not very decisive in promoting worship of the one and only true God and He alone. Oh, no doubt he sustained the temple during this process. You see, he became double-minded. His temple was a grand and glorious thing that he had built, sustained by the king and all of the accoutrements there and all the people and all this wealth. But at the same time, he's building up the false gods. Indecisiveness, faithlessness, compromise. That's what happens today when we give in to error and sin. We try to be faithful to God, but over here we have given our hearts to something else. You see, compromise begins in the heart. Compromise with sin, that's where it starts, in the heart. That's why it's no coincidence that the text in 1 Kings 11:4 says, "His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God." The American Standard translates that perfect. His heart was not completely given to the Lord his God, to Jehovah God. And so he began these sins and was involved in these sins. You see, in compromise, the heart is turned away from God. That's what had happened. Solomon clung to these foreign women in love, verse 2 says. And again in verse 9, the Lord was angry because Solomon's heart had not turned to the Lord God of Israel. Had turned from the Lord God of Israel. His heart had turned from Him. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love Him with all of your being." Solomon failed to do that. You see, that's the sin of compromise. It starts in the heart. A heart that is not fully and completely given to God. Well, we mentioned this in James 1 a minute ago, didn't we? In James 4. The double-minded man. You see, that's a double-hearted man. That's the heart that's not fully given to God. And so, when tempted, it capitulates. It surrenders truth. It surrenders righteousness for the sin that is set before it. But if we want to guard against compromise, then we shore up our hearts. We strengthen our hearts in faith. We let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. We hear and follow the Word of God. That's where we started this morning. Funny how that works, isn't it? See that? Don't you see something else about compromise? The militant spirit of the gospel is replaced by a so-called positive approach towards sin and error, or at least toward those who are in sin and error. When we have a compromise in our hearts, then the militant spirit of the gospel. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by the militant spirit of the gospel? Aren't we supposed to be kind and gentle?" Well, of course we are. Meek and lowly, absolutely. 2 Timothy 2, but it's not one or the other, you see. It's not, oh, be kind and therefore don't engage the enemy of sin and error and the devil. It's not one or the other. But the concept of compromise is that we begin to replace the militancy of contend for the faith, the militancy of take up the sword of the Spirit, the militancy of fight the good fight of faith for, oh, no, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Preacher, be careful now. Don't be too critical, and don't call names, because if you do that, then you're going to hurt. You're going to run somebody off. Well, was Elijah trying to run somebody off when he told King Ahab, "You are the troubler of Israel"? He's trying to rebuke sin, identify it, rebuke it, and warn the other people not to follow such a sinful and destructive course. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, 2 Timothy 2:24. But that same servant of God, in 2 Timothy 2:2, in chapter 4, in verse 2, is to preach the Word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Both can be done. When we compromise, we decide we're not going to be too aggressive with the one. Because, you know, Noel, there's all kinds of temptations that lead you to that conclusion. The bottom line is, though, we stop engaging the battle. Let me share one passage with you here before we go on. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Brethren, we need to know we're in a battle. We're in a war. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." We have weapons. They are mighty in God. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What we've endeavored to do this morning is to use these weapons to address the arguments of fallacy, the arguments of compromise, to guard ourselves and to teach others not to compromise truth. Because in compromise, there's sin and death. In compromise, though, you see, we're more interested in not hurting the feeling than we are with rebuking sin and error. And we're going to have to admit it. That's what compromise is about. That's how it plays out. And we've got to decide what we're going to stand and where we're going to stand. Are we going to say peace, peace when there is no peace? We'll heal slightly. You know, the prophets of old, it says they healed slightly the wounds of God's people. But they said it just gives some superficial healing when really there was still much destruction, much error that needed to be addressed. In compromise, love for God becomes secondary. You mentioned this earlier. You see, we can't serve two masters. We have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so where our treasure is where our heart's going to be. So have hearts that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the things we need in this life will be cared for. God calls us to be uncompromising with our love, our devotion to Him. Why is it love becomes secondary? One reason is because of lawlessness. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will become cold. There's sin everywhere around us. The temptations of sin, the temptations to compromise, cause some of us to become cold in our love for God, our love for our brethren, our love for truth. Love can become secondary because we just neglect doing what we ought to do. In Ephesus, the message was, remember the first works. You know, it said you've left your first love. Repent and do the first works. You haven't been working like you should. You've been neglecting your responsibility. So, repent. Love God first. Do the work He's given you to do. And avoid controversy. You see, brethren, we have to keep our heart pure if we're going to avoid compromising truth. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, James said in James 4 and verse 8. Let's close with Philippians 4 right now. Next week we'll come back and we'll go back to Solomon's, some of those specific sins and compromises, and try to learn some more lessons from him. But let's close by looking at Philippians 4 and this appeal to keep pure hearts if we're going to not compromise and capitulate to sin. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. God's Word is true. God's Word brings nobility to our lives. God's truth, God's standard of uprightness is just and of integrity. Purity, there is no defilement in God's truth and God's will. But totally is it lovely and of good reputation, good report. And when we live it, such will be our lives. He says, put your heart on these things. Meditate upon these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Solomon got distracted. He started loving foreign women. And then the distraction was the sin and the death, and the punishment, God's wrath that resulted. Brethren and friends, it could be that sin has distracted you in your life, tempted you and drawn you away. Perhaps morally, perhaps doctrinally. It matters not, because each or either are transgressions of God's will. And in sin, we'll lose our souls. And so, we must with humble hearts cleanse our hands, cleanse our actions, purify our hearts through repentance. And God will exalt us. If you're subject to the call of the gospel to become a Christian and be saved, we hope you'll do that now. No longer compromise with sin. Put it away. Come out and be separate. In faith, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will save you. As God's children, though, if we've sinned against Him, if we'll repent, turn our heart back to God, change our hearts, bear its fruit, confess our sin to Him, He will forgive. And we urge that response while we stand and sing. Thank you.